They say you have to start out quick, so I'm already gone there. So you'll just have to bear with me. Every year, things happen that make me think of God's Word and His truths, either positively or negatively, but that they're outside of the Scriptures. And every year I try to bring you four things from the outside world that made me think about that. And so to try and impress that if we are looking, there are lessons everywhere. Sometimes they're from what people do, both positively and negatively. Sometimes they're from nature. Sometimes they're from popular culture. And I have four today. And the topics that we're going to see about are the topics of forgiveness, the nature of temptation, and after we do that, we'll have a change of pace, or more accurately, maybe I should say we'll talk about the pace of change. And then we'll talk about the opposition to Christianity. I noticed it a little bit more because it happened on my birthday. But I think I noticed it more because the reaction by one person was so unusual. I'm talking about that shooting in the theater in Colorado. That's a terrible tragedy, and we all saw it. And I don't know, those things touch all of us in different ways. But usually there's revulsion and a wanting to understand what happened and why it happened and justice and a feeling that innocent people were just harmed and it's so terrible. There was one man, and actually we saw it in two different groups, and I'll throw out the other one in a minute or two, that had an entirely different reaction. And a reaction that I hope, if something like that ever happened to one of us, that we would have. I'm talking about the man Pierce O'Farrell. And I happened to see a portion of the interview that they did with him in the hospital while they were still stitching him up. And it was a very eloquent sort of thing. He described in detail where he was, how he was, his position with respect to the shooter. If I remember correctly, he was at his feet, very close to him on the floor. And there was no question that he thought that he was probably going to die. And then they took him to the hospital and interviewed him. And I think everyone expected to hear the things that I had talked about before, but instead they heard something entirely different. I'm going to read from his words and from this particular part of the story. As the world watched the continuous television coverage, some seeking reason in the midst of confusing calamity, O'Farrell recounted his horrific experience with prominent media outlets, including CBS, ABC, and CNN, emphasizing Christ's power over darkness. "There is an evil in this world, and there is a darkness," O'Farrell responded to CBS reporter Aaron Moriarty's question about the shooter's motivation. "There is an enemy. But the wonderful news is there is a light, and there is a light that shines brighter than the darkness ever imaginable. This is going to be hard for people to understand, but I feel sorry for him," he said, "when I think what that soul must have to be like to have that much hatred and that much anger in his heart, what every day must be like. I can't imagine getting out of bed every morning and having that much anger and hatred for people that he undoubtedly has. I'm not angry at him. I'll pray for him." Some of the other survivors said they couldn't or wouldn't forgive him. So it is important to understand what Jesus says about forgiving, his pastor says. That reaction to evil. I don't know about Pierce O'Farrell's soul, but I'm telling you in this regard, he's got it. He understands it. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't say, oh, I'm just going to forgive and it'd be some sort of ephemeral thing. He said it for what it was, the evil for what it is. And in spite of that, and maybe because of it, he said, I'm going to forgive and pray for him instead. And he meant it. You could see it. He wasn't just saying it. He meant every word of it. And since then he's lived it, I can see it. And I think you can too. This was a living example of what Jesus talked about when he was talking about forgiveness. Matthew, the 18th chapter, if you will. The 21st verse, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Completely is what he meant. When people sin against you, when they do bad things against you, your reaction should be one of forgiveness. And there's a reason for that. And then he describes the story. And we're not going to totally read the story, but we're going to get it. It says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. One slave came and he was in great debt. He was in great debt to this king and he said, I can't pay. I don't have it. Please forgive me this debt. And he did. He actually said, just give me some more time. But instead he forgave the whole debt. And then there was someone who was a similar thing with this particular person, and he didn't have that same compassion, did he? His reaction was entirely different. He took him to the courts, threw him into prison until he paid. He's going to pay him whatever he was due. So the king heard about it. He was deeply grieved. He brought that first person back and called him wicked. He says, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? That is the nature of forgiveness. We forgive and have mercy on those who sin against us because we understand that's what God did for us. He didn't have to. We don't have to call evil anything but what it is. And in spite of that, forgive. And he says, he was moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. And it says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. From your heart. There's such a temptation to do the other. That it's good. It was good. It was good for me. I hope it would be good for you to see someone have that reaction. And it's rare. You know it's rare and I know it's rare. Luke, the 7th chapter. Remember the story that comes here in the early part of the 7th chapter where Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house and he talked about the two people two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And he forgave both of them their debt and asked them who loved more. And he said, well, I suppose the one he forgave more. And that's true. And then he pointed out to the woman that was at his feet, because she had much to forgive, apparently, and how the difference was in how they should be treated, and how she was treating Jesus than how the Pharisee was treating Jesus. Don't forget how much God has forgiven you. Especially if you have served God from your youth. Sometimes you forget how much God has forgiven you and what you would have been left to your own devices. So there's a temptation to love less, I believe. Never forget how much He has forgiven you. That's why we're told in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, to forgive each other and be tender-hearted with each other. Why? Because God forgave you. That's the truth of it. Now, there's a place for justice and for punishment, but there's also a place for forgiveness within that. 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. We talked a lot in our earlier class about how messed up the Corinthians were. And they were. They had more trouble than any congregation I have ever seen. And Paul had to say an awful lot about them. And of course, one of the terrible things that was happening there was a man who had, if you will, shacked up with his mother-in-law. His father's wife, right? Okay. Ugh. So they were supposed to call him out on it because it was evil and put him out if necessary. And they apparently did that. And that was appropriate. But listen to what happened, because he repented. In the 2nd chapter it says, but if any have caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but into some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Okay, so they did. They punished him. They made him know what he was doing was wrong. But it didn't stop there. Paul says, that was sufficient. That punishment was sufficient. What does sufficient mean? It was enough. It shouldn't continue. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So there's a place for justice. But when the punishment has been meted out, that's enough. You don't need to continue to remind them day after day, week after week, year after year of their sin. They know it. Rather, forgive. Because God has forgiven you. And comfort. Because there is a chance that that will just overwhelm him. Now, I'm telling you that from Paul's vantage point. Who else was better to say that particular phrase than Paul? Who could have been worse than Paul? Who could have been more guilty than Paul? Who could have dwelt on his sins more than Paul? Nobody. He says, I was the chief of sinners and didn't get any rebuke for it, remember? So when he tells you that's enough, that is enough. Forgiveness. React to evil, but forgive. We'll move on to the nature of temptation. And very rarely do I see something in popular culture that really causes me to think very hard. But I saw two things, and it's very strange in where I see them. And one was actually just in a commercial. I was watching television. I saw this commercial. I'm sure you've all seen it. And I'm going to blather on about it for a minute or two, because it just impressed me. Here's this woman who obviously wants to eat right. And here she has this cereal bar that's supposed to be healthy. And here you hear the doorbell. And she opens the doorbell, and what's there? There's a cute little girl with a little wagon and a big old box full of donuts. Wow. And then it's just not, if you see the whole thing, it's not just the box full of donuts. She looks up there and she smiles. And then she presents it. Okay, well, you won't get it now. And she winks. You know you want it. That's the nature of temptation in a nutshell. Right there. It looks good. You know, she didn't open the door and this big old Hulk that was standing there. It was a cute little girl that you'd buy something from normally. And it wasn't something that, you know, she didn't have a box full of oranges. That's a box full of donuts. Now, I don't know about you, and everybody's different, but that resonates with me. And then it festers. She didn't shut the door immediately. It festers enough for her to present it and wink and do all sorts of things. And that really is the nature of temptation and why we have so much difficulty with it. James, the first chapter, it just reminded me of that. It's, what does James say about temptation? It says that we are drawn away from what we want to do, from what we know is right, by our own desire. I could desire those box of donuts. I don't have any problem with that. I'm sure that woman could too. It looks good. It seems good. Drawn away and enticed by his own lust. But then when it's conceived, it gives forth to sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. The result is bad. But it wouldn't be any good unless it looked good, it seemed good, it was enticing. And the result is so often bad. Paul understood this. What did he say? He says, I know what I want to do, but I don't do it. I know what I want to avoid to do, but yet I find myself doing it. That's temptation's nature. Now, it can have a terrible result, but it can have a good result too. That's what we forget about temptation, is that because it so often has a bad result, we tend to say, well, when I'm tempted, it's bad. But you know, that woman did shut her door. She didn't buy those donuts. She didn't take them. She was enticed, but she didn't succumb. And that's the real lesson here. If you don't succumb, the result is good. Remember that same place in James that tells us about temptation says, the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance has a result that's perfect, so you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that if you resist the temptation, the result is good. Now, we can talk about this in a lot of different contexts, in the general context, but I think it's more important to bring it up to a specific context. And it's hard to know exactly what context to do, but I'm going to use one, and you could use a whole lot of them. But I thought, well, what really is people's biggest temptation? And so I turned to the Scriptures, and I thought, well, what do the Scriptures think people's biggest temptation is, and it's money. Right? The love of money is what? The root of all evil, doesn't it say? There are approximately 2,350 mentions of money in the Bible, more than any other subject, as far as the things we deal with. More than half of Jesus' parables dealt with money. Because that's what we humans like. That's the human nature of it. But it's way too broad a subject to talk about, so we have to focus it even closer. So I wanted to see, kind of in the same vein as the commercial, I want to talk a little bit about giving. Because I think a lot of us are like the woman in that regard. We want to do the right thing. We want to give appropriately. We have a desire to do it. But we're distracted. That's what temptation really is, you know. It's a distraction from what you know to do is right. And there are many distractions. Money itself is a distraction because we tend to think of it in the way of how much we don't have. I've always thought that that was man's usual approach to money. No one that I have ever met has raised their hands and I said, I have enough money. It seems like everybody always wants more, no matter how little or how much you have. And that's a distraction. Certainly a distraction to giving. It's not your fault that you were born in America. It's a blessing, and we should think of it that way. So, what we have, almost everyone in America, is an excess. And so, Americans have this urge to give, but don't know sometimes how to do it. God tells us how not to do it and how not to get distracted. He says, don't do it because you feel guilty about it. And that's a lot of what the distraction is on the world and what are designed to make you feel guilty for what you have because others might not have it. And that's not the way God wants it. God gave it to you. He expects you to use it responsibly. But there's no guilt as long as what you have was done appropriately. But the world wants you to feel bad. There's so much need out there that they want you to give to everything possible because you feel guilty. But that's not the way that God wants you to give. That's grudging. Right? You have to give grudgingly. And I don't want to give it, but I've got to. He doesn't want you to give because of necessity, because you think you should give, because he commanded you to give. He doesn't want you to give because of that. That's what he says. Not grudgingly, nor of compulsion. Those are distractions from righteous giving. Righteous giving is done just like he said. You take a look. And this applies to more than just the collection, I think. You take a look at what you have. You take a look at what God's given you. You understand what you can give, and you give it cheerfully. Not grudgingly or of necessity. Because what does God love? A cheerful giver. He wants you to understand His blessings. He wants you to understand God gave you this. I see a need out there. I believe in that need. I want to give. And to just go ahead and do it. And be happy that you've done it. And be confident then that you've given righteously. And that God will bless you even more. We lose sight of that how much good there is in that. And I'll end that with just the hearkening that Paul said about it when he said, remember, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Don't let the ways of the world and other people distract you from giving the right way. All right. I said at this time we're going to take a change of pace, or maybe I should say talk about the pace of change, and this is another thing. I don't know if you've seen it out there, and I don't know what drew me to commercials this year. I have no idea, but it did. There's a whole series of commercials where people talk, if you will, about the bad old days. And we've all grown up with this. We've all had our fathers and our grandfathers and our mothers and our grandmothers tell us how hard things were back in the day and how lucky we are that we live now and how good we have it. Everybody has had that experience, I'm pretty sure. But now there's a series of commercials where they have people who are doing that aren't my age. And I'm going to focus on one because we actually learn the age of one of these people. Here you guys have a guy come and says, well, you know, it was in my day, we couldn't just start streaming over the internet. We'd get knocked off. I said, you couldn't just do it willy-nilly. I said, and it took a minute to download a song. That's 60 seconds. Like it's some huge amount of time. And then he says, and to download an album, I still have back problems. Well, now, we all that are older know that that's ridiculous, but the response was very enjoyable. He goes, you're 14 and a half. You don't have back problems. This is an 8 or 9 year old kid, but that says something about the pace of change. That now we have 14 and a half year old people talking about the bad old days to 9 year olds. And you sit there and you go, you know, that's not too far off. Things have changed, and I haven't even lived 100 years. But I'm telling you, I know from history and seeing it, in the last 100 years, things have changed more than they did for the last 1,000 before it. And it was hearkened that way by older people. You know, when I was young, we had a guy that's the head of our company. It was an insurance company. He said he had lunch with his vice presidents every day, and he'd come down and he'd ask what's new, and they never had anything. He said because things were just the same as they always were up until about the 1970s, and then all of a sudden, things started to change. People came up with new stuff. And now, the communication is so instantaneous. It seems like everybody thinks they ought to have some sort of opinion about everything, and right now. And that is really what we're talking about. We're talking about the pace of change. It's so rapid now, it leads to what I call surface thinking. Because we think about something for a little while, and then we have to be on to the next thing, because if we don't, we'll be behind. That's what technology teaches us. I heard just the other day they're going to come out, they think, with 3 new iPhones this year. We've often said, well, I bought a computer and I got it home and it's obsolete. We need an anchor in this kind of world. This kind of change can be, you know, they always used to say, well, you know, the only constant is change. Well, forget that. Change is not only good, it can be destructive. And I think this has been. You can't go anymore, even to the news, and talk about a whole story. They talk about it a little bit and give you a high level, and then if you really want to know the story, you have to go to the website. Didn't used to be that way. It used to be they actually took time to tell a whole story and you could think about it. Now you got to do all these sorts of different things so they can get all that stuff in. It's hard to know how to live in that kind of a world, because it's never been done exactly before. But you can sort of see it. You know, the biblical maybe example of that kind of living is really Peter. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad, but Peter always had to react right now. No matter if it was good or no matter if it was bad, and you all know the story, so I'm not going to go through them. But be careful. Because most of the time Peter did that, did he make the point or miss it? He missed it most of the time. A couple of times he was all right, but most of the time he missed it. I'm going to read you a verse and you tell me, does this sound like Twitter? "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." That sound like Twitter to you? Doesn't sound like it to me. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with Twitter. There's something wrong inherently with reacting to things because you're human. That's why you have to fight that. That's why Jesus is so important to everyone now. He's the anchor. In a sea of change, he's the constant. He's the one that you can grab hold of and say, he's the same now, he was the same yesterday, he'll be the same forever. It doesn't matter how things change, it doesn't matter what moves, it doesn't matter that I can talk to somebody from Australia in the same real time through Skype that I can talk to you today just like this. It doesn't matter. All that change is superficial. It doesn't really change humanity or human nature. And it doesn't change the way that you need to live your life anchored through Christ. Just remember that when you go out, because I think the change is only going to become more rapid, not less. Because we live in America, we forget, or we're willingly ignorant, or blissfully ignorant of the positions of Christians in the world. 1 John, the third chapter, talks an awful lot about love and loving your brethren, and how wonderful the relationship is. And right in the middle of it, he says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Well, that's sort of odd. But there sometimes are examples of that. I don't know if you follow this little story, but there was a young girl, certainly under age 18. I don't know what her age is, but very young. And she's very poor, and she's a Christian in Pakistan. And so she was burning some food for fuel, and the next thing you know, she was arrested, thrown into prison, and in the adult court for blasphemy. Well, what happened? Well, she was accused of burning part of the Quran. But what really was behind it? Well, what they found out. There was a big hue and cry out about it. I imagine you've heard about it. And they finally had to let her go. And really the reason that they had to let her go was witnesses came forward. They weren't afraid. And they said, well, when she was burning the fuel for food, this Muslim cleric came by and he tore things out of the Quran and he threw them in with the ashes. Because he hated that this little Pakistani girl was a Christian. Don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Like that. We don't see it yet here, but we see it in the rest of the world. And Jesus tries to remind us of that so that we would live with understanding. In John, the 15th chapter, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first." Now, I know we don't think about that a lot in America, but realize that the vast majority of human nature hates Jesus Christ. Why do they hate Him? Because He makes them make a decision. We talked this morning about how when Jesus raised from the dead, he said, oh, a great prophet is here. And that's fine. People can have a great prophet. But when somebody stands up and says, I'm God and you've got to decide, that makes people hate. Because they don't want to have to do that. He says, you know that's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And that's real. It may take a lot of forms, but it's real, and we need to understand that it's real. Luke, the 6th chapter, the 22nd and the 23rd verse. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Jesus says, you're blessed. And then he gives four different things about the way that the apostles and Christians are going to be treated. Let's just go through them. Blessed are you when men what? Hate you. So expect men to hate you. Maybe not those you deal with every day, but there are men on this earth that hate you because you're a Christian. And what will they do? Insult you. Have you ever been insulted because you're a Christian? If you haven't, don't worry, it's coming. I've seen Christians as a group insulted. You have too, because you hold to the truth of certain things. Don't be afraid, it's coming. And what else? Revile you, right? Ostracize you. Put you out. Say they're extremists. What they say isn't real. What they say doesn't matter. Now, I know you don't take it personally, but maybe we should. When Stephen Hawking says that God didn't create the world, how does he know? He's not that smart sitting in his little chair. He thinks he is. But he hates Christians. He may not come out and say it, but everything that he says shows it. He would like to put us out because we're stupid. We don't understand how the world was put together. And scorn your name as what? Evil. They're going to call you evil because you believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you won't be tolerant. It's going to be, and it has been, politically correct to be tolerant of everyone. And within the political realm, I get it. But within the realm of the real life, you can't be tolerant of evil in any of its forms. Like it or not, good people or not, they're going to scorn you as evil because you're not going to be inclusive. Because you really believe in Jesus Christ and what He said. Every once in a while we see these lessons. And they're hard to take. Or at least they're hard for me to take because I'm like everybody else. I don't really want anybody to hate me. I'd like everybody to see Jesus the way I see Jesus. I'd like everybody to understand God the way that God wants them to understand Him. But that's not the way it's going to be. And so we better steel ourselves to standing up for the truth no matter what. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but still giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. A few verses down, beginning in the 14th. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Even though they hate you, even though they want you to suffer, don't fear them. Don't be troubled. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And tell them the truth. Now, I want you to notice, because that's where I think maybe we've missed the mark some. With gentleness and reverence. We may be more effective if people saw Christians as gentle and reverent. And keep a good conscience. So that in the thing in which you were slandered, remember this girl was slandered. They accused her of doing something she didn't do. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame, like this imam was. For it is better, if God should will it so, for you to suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Steel yourselves, for our fight is not against flesh and blood, right? We're not really against anybody in the world. We're against the principalities and the powers of the evil forces of this dark world. Satan and his followers, that's who we're fighting. Really, when you get down to it, that's who hates us. Everyone else is just influenced by him to hate us. That's a hard thing to talk about, but you have to talk about it, I think, because otherwise it'll come on you suddenly and you won't understand it. And I don't know when, but there will be some day in this country where we might have to go through things like they do in Pakistan or the Philippines or Saudi Arabia or other places where they hate Jesus Christ. I don't know when, I don't know where. May not be in your lifetime, may not be in mine, may not be in your children's, but sometime. Sometime it'll happen. We need to steel ourselves for it and make sure everybody behind us has done the same. Those are the four things that caught me, or four of the things. There's more, but I don't have time for more. I don't have time to talk about it, and you certainly don't have time to listen. I've already gone over time. And I'm glad that you've borne with me, because there are things out here that will help us be successful. And that's really what we want to be. At the end of everything, I want to be able to say, and I know you want to be able to say the same thing Paul said, that I have kept the faith, and therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Because what did he say? He said, not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing. Those are the kind of things that strengthen you even outside. God says through Paul that the outside world is to be looked at because in it, and even in these different ways, in it, you can see God. You can see him at work. You can see his truths. And I think it will help you. Because every time you can stand and say, God knows what he's talking about, I think it'll help. If you're here today and you aren't a part of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, you're lost. There's no hope for you. There's nothing I can say other than you only have today. today to get right, because nothing else matters. Jesus has stood himself and put himself up as the only point and the only question and the only person that matters in your entire life. Nothing else matters until you've made that decision as to who he is and what you're going to do about it. And I'm here to tell you this morning that he's the Son of God. He died for your sins. He loves you. He wants you. Please accept him today if you haven't, as we stand and sing.